Let us now turn to the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, from verse 7. Verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And especially the last words of verse 7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The strongest motive to holiness is found in these words. Why should we seek after holiness if we're God's people? Why should we purge out the old leaven? For this reason, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Because he died for our sins, we should hate sin and turn from sin. We should concur with this purpose of Christ in suffering and dying for his people, that they would be holy, that he would present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That is the reason why Christ died for his people, and that is what God's people should pursue after, motivated by Christ dying for them. And as we considered, Paul the Apostle, by inspiration, calls the Lord Jesus Christ our Passover. Our Passover is sacrificed for us, because just as the Passover lamb that was slain at that time was the means of delivering the children of Israel from the destroying angel, so the sacrifice of Christ delivers lost and ruined souls from perishing in hell forever. And so this evening we want to focus on the fact that Christ died as a sacrifice for sin. This is the atonement. The word atonement, the English word atonement, means at one ment. So God and sinners are at one in Christ, because Christ reconciled sinners to God. And that is the atonement, the death of Christ, satisfying divine justice to reconcile sinners to God. And so the word atonement, is pointing to that satisfaction that Christ made. We desire to focus upon this fact that Christ died as an atonement for sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So when you, friends, hear the word atonement, think of the sacrifice of Christ. Think of Christ dying for sinners. And why? To satisfy divine justice and reconcile sinners to God. And the Lord helping us this evening, there are three points that we would like to notice in regard to the atonement. The atonement is the death of Christ. First, the necessity of the atonement. Why was it necessary for Christ to offer himself a sacrifice? And secondly, the nature of atonement. What was really taking place when Christ died on the cross? The nature of the atonement. And thirdly, we will notice, with the Lord's help, the perfection of the atonement, the satisfaction, the full satisfaction that Christ made to the justice of God when he suffered and died on the cross. And later on, perhaps, in the Lord's will, we will consider the extent of the atonement. Who did Christ die for? And who received the benefits of his death? Those for whom Christ died and those who receive the benefits of his death are of the same extent. They are the same persons. Christ died for his people and his people are saved. And that is the extent of the atonement. Who did Christ die for? Although Arminians say that Christ died for everyone, the Bible says Christ died for his people. And so that is something to consider on a future occasion, the Lord willing. Tonight, the necessity of the atonement, and secondly, the nature of the atonement, and thirdly, the perfection of the atonement. And though, friends, Christ died for his people, he died for the elect, this does not shut out anyone from salvation, because this salvation that Christ purchased on Calvary, this salvation, in fact, Christ himself who died for his people, Christ and the benefits of salvation are offered to each and every one of us freely, without money and without price. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. That's the free offer of the gospel. Everyone is invited to come and partake of these blessings. Everyone is commanded to believe in Christ in order to be saved. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The necessity, the nature, and the perfection of the atonement. Everyone here tonight will know what atonement means. And I will say it again. Atonement means the death of Christ. The death of Christ to satisfy divine justice and reconcile sinners to God. Atonement means at one meant. So God and sinners are at one. They are reconciled through the death of Christ to satisfy divine justice. Well, the first thing to consider is the necessity of the atonement. Why was it necessary for Christ to suffer and die on the cross of Calvary? The answer is because God had a purpose to save sinners. And because he purposed to save sinners of mankind, Christ must die on the cross to satisfy the justice of God for them. There is no other way for God to save sinners other than the atonement. So the atonement is necessary. Christ must suffer and die on the cross to satisfy the justice of God. Of course, we must acknowledge that it was not necessary for God to save sinners. The salvation of sinners is the gift of God. It is by grace that sinners are saved. God freely chose to save sinners of mankind. Out of his mere free grace and love, he elected some sinners of mankind to salvation. It was not necessary. If it was necessary, it wouldn't be grace. If it was the justice of God to set his love upon sinners, it wouldn't be love. It wouldn't be goodness. It would be justice. But no, salvation is goodness. Salvation is grace. It is the free gift. Here's the glory of salvation. God was not required to save anyone. If he had left the whole human race to suffer and perish in their sins, God would be just in doing so. God is sovereign, but he is also just. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But no, God in love and mercy and grace selected some sinners of mankind, in fact, a great number that we cannot count. So great is the multitude that no man can number it, the sinners of mankind that God has chosen to salvation. And in his love to them, he sent his Son to suffer and die for them, to procure their salvation, to purchase their pardon, to set them free from the condemning power of the law of God, to set them at liberty. Yes, the love of God sent his Son to suffer and die. When the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. He is saying it was necessary. It was necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up on the cross. And the following verses explain why it was necessary. For God so loved the world. God had a purpose of salvation to sinners of mankind. And that's why it was necessary for Christ to be lifted up on the cross. So we still want to consider why, since God loved sinners of mankind, did he send his Son to suffer and die for them? Why did the love of God choose this way of saving sinners? Why did the love of God choose the method of Christ dying on the cross in order to fulfill the object of his love, to save the sinners whom he loved? Well, we've been saying already that it was to satisfy justice. But it is hard to believe, if we can say it this way, that there have been some, and there are some today, that would suggest that God could have chosen a different way to save sinners. And the question is posed, could God not just exercise his will and put forth his power to save sinners of mankind without sending his Son to die on the cross for them? Was there another way that God could have saved sinners? Sadly, there have been some that have said yes. And this, if you'll allow me to give you the theological terms, this is called hypothetical necessity. That it wasn't necessary that Christ suffer and die on the cross for sinners to save them from their sins. But since God decreed to save sinners this way by Christ dying on the cross, therefore it was necessary because God decreed it. That is called hypothetical necessity of the atonement. Whereas the proper view is, and the truth is, it was necessary for Christ to die on the cross, not because of the decree of God, but because of the purpose of God to save sinners. God purposed to save sinners, and therefore it was absolutely necessary for Christ to suffer and die for them. And that has been called consequent absolute necessity. As a consequence of God purposing to save sinners, it was therefore absolutely necessary for Jesus to suffer and die, to suffer the penalty of death that sin deserves. But the Word of God makes absolutely clear that there was no other way for God to save sinners but by the death of the Lord of glory. The two main reasons are the sin of man and the justice of God. The sin of man and the justice of God make it absolutely necessary for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to die the death that sin deserves if God would pardon sin. God has purposed to save sinners. He will. He will pardon sin, but he can only do it through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the sin of man and the justice of God. What do you know of sin? Do you know that you're a sinner? The sin of man, the sin of mankind, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. No one is going to say, well, I'll gather up some good works. I'll suffer a little bit as well. And then I'll present myself to God and he will accept me. on the basis of my righteousness. No. There is none good. There is none righteous. No, not one. The sin of man is what? The transgression of God's law. We do not know what sin is if we do not know what the law of God is. Let me repeat. We do not know what sin is if we do not know what the law of God is. The law of God. The law of God is the supreme moral standard for the universe. The law of God is the supreme moral standard imposed upon man by the supreme authority of God. To make it more simple, the law of God is the standard that is, as it were, a copy of God's perfections, a transcript of the divine being. The law of God is God's holiness being revealed to us as a rule of duty and as a condition of life originally. The law is armed with a penalty. And so the alternative arms of the balance is the precept and the penalty. Do or else suffer. Obey God or experience wrath. Yes, the penalty is an essential part of the law of God. So the law of God is the rule of duty armed with a penalty. It is God revealing his authority to us. The supreme rule of God. The law of God is expressing his holy nature. The law of God is asserting his righteous authority over sinners, over creatures whom he made. And God made man upright with the law of God written in the heart. But man sinned. He disobeyed God. And therefore, we say again, sin is the transgression of the law of God. Sin is saying to God's holiness, we will have none of it. Go away from us. We do not desire the knowledge of God's ways, because the sinner hates the holiness of God. The sinner shrinks back with abhorrence of the authority of God. There's enmity in the heart towards the holiness and the righteousness, the supreme authority of God. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. And sin brings upon itself guilt. Do you know what guilt is? It's not just uneasy feelings. Guilt, as the Bible makes it clear, is liability to punishment. We are bound over to punishment, eternal punishment, the penalty of death. That's guilt. And sin, transgressing the law of God, brings the penalty upon us. Cannot be any other way. If you do away with the penalty and just dismiss it as a mere imaginary theory, then you don't have a law. You don't have anything that's binding. If you do away with the penalty, you're left with what? What will encourage anyone to obedience? Rewards? But then, if you're going to encourage someone to obedience without the sanction of a penalty, you're giving a sovereignty in the creature. You're giving him authority. And he's no longer under authority. You're taking away from the authority of God if you take away the penalty. You see what I'm saying? Why should there be fines for people who break the law? Why should they go to prison if they commit a felony? Well, because the law is binding. And if you take away the penalty, well, then what do you have left? Everyone is free to do their own will. The penalty is part of God's law. It is inseparable from the justice of God. Pay me that thou owest. We have sinned against God. We deserve his wrath and curse. We deserve the penalty of transgression, which is death, eternal death. So, the necessity of atonement, the reason why it is necessary Christ die on the cross for sinners to save them from their sins, is just that, to save them from their sins. It is because of the sin of man and the justice of God. The justice of God is an essential attribute of God. It is one of God's essential perfections. The justice of God is his universal righteousness. It is his infinite moral perfection. God is just, and he always gives to everyone their due. He will be just and true in all his ways. The justice of God, it must find expression in either giving rewards or punishments as they are deserved. It is different from the goodness of God. The goodness of God, his benevolence, he is generous to all his creatures. That is, he is good to all his creatures except for those who deserve condemnation. Yes, he's even good to those who deserve condemnation, but I'm saying he will always be good to creatures except for the ones who judicially are condemned for their sin. Those who are suffering in hellfire are not enjoying the goodness of God. They are experiencing his exact justice. Is it right for God to condemn sinners and send them to hell? Yes. Or else, how shall God judge the world? The apostle asks that question in Romans chapter 3 and verse 5. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, he says. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? God is just, and he gives to the creature what is due to the creature. Where does that leave us as transgressors of the law, deserving the penalty, deserving the curse? But is it still not possible for God to save sinners in another way beside Christ's suffering on the cross, enduring the pain of death at Calvary? When you consider the inflexible justice of God and the demerit of sin, there can be no other way. God can save sinners only by a substitute. Jesus, the Son of God, taking the place, being the substitute for sinners, suffering the penalty of death, taking the curse upon him. There are numerous arguments to prove this. And again, when we go back to John chapter 3 and verse 15, the Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It is necessary. Why would he say he must be? It's not just the decree of God, it's the justice of God that requires it, because sin deserves death, and only by sin experiencing death can that sin be put away. That it would be put away, annihilated, gone, forgiven. When you consider Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ who came to save sinners, God appointed him, God sent him, and it became him. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10, it became him. In other words, it was suitable or necessary. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So there was a necessity involved in Christ suffering at Calvary. And then you go down to verse 17 of the same chapter. Wherefore in all things it behoved him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In order to reconcile sinners to God, it was necessary, it behoved him, that he would become a man, that he would suffer and die as man upon the cross of Calvary, to suffer the punishment man deserves. It was necessary. Yes, the mediator between God and men. He must be both God and man. It was necessary that such a person, offering such a sacrifice, as one that has infinite value, it was necessary for such a person, such a sacrifice, to offer himself to satisfy the justice of God, to bring many sons to glory, to make reconciliation. It was necessary that Christ suffer and die. God appointed his Son, taking upon himself human nature, so that in human nature he may suffer and die. It was necessary that the Savior would be both God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever. Who can remember the answer to the question 21 in the Catechism? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Who would be able to quote it? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And he must be both God and man in order to save man. As God, he cannot suffer. As man, he cannot satisfy if he was only God or only man. But as man, he can suffer, and as God, he can satisfy. So by virtue of his human nature, he may suffer and die. And because he is God, infinite value is given to his obedience and death to satisfy divine justice, because divine justice demanded no less the necessity of the atonement. Jesus must suffer and die in order to save sinners from perishing. Why? Because of the sin of man, the intrinsic evil that sin is, evoking the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the response of God's holiness towards sin, the reaction of God's holy hatred towards sin. That is what sin deserves. And sin must be punished because of the rebellion of man. And there was no other way that the sinner could be reconciled to God apart from the atonement, the Son of God suffering in the place of the guilty. And that brings us to the second point, which is the nature of the atonement, to think a little more about what Christ was doing when he suffered and died on Calvary. There's another verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, or perhaps chapter 3, verse 21, that shows us the necessity of the atonement. And that is because we see here that there was no other way. There was no other law given, no other method could have been devised. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. And then Paul says, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. No other law is given. No other way is provided. If there was a way, it would have been done. You see the absolute necessity of Christ dying on the cross. If there could have been another way for God to save sinners, why would he have sent his Son to suffer the torments of the cross, his precious blood to be shed? Do we not see the intrinsic evil of sin in the atonement? Christ suffering, crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Showing how awful is the nature of sin, which requires the Son of God in our nature to suffer and die to put that sin away. Isn't the atonement the most wonderful scheme ever considered? This method of salvation, does it not bring from the heart the approval of all of God's people? They are well satisfied with this method. They would want no other way. Yes, they are solemnized, and they grieve when they think of their sins causing the agony of Christ, but they rejoice in the wisdom and love of God in sending his Son to satisfy the requirements of his justice in order to procure the pardon of his people. Let's think about the nature of the atonement. What was involved in Christ offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God? The nature of the atonement. We said earlier today that the death of Christ was vicarious. It was substitutionary. It was in the place of the guilty. And the Apostle Paul in our chapter is saying, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us on our behalf, in our place, in our room and stead. Instead of us, he was sacrificed. He is our substitute. God chose him and ordained him to fulfill the obligations that were upon us. We were obligated, we were bound to suffer the curse of the law. Yes, we were still bound, we were obligated to obey the law that we have transgressed. Do you think that sinners in hell are not bound to obey the law of God? Yes, they are. Do you think that the demons, the angels that sinned are not bound to obey the law of God? Yes, they are. They are still under God's authority. If a sinner is to be saved, those obligations to the law and justice of God, those obligations must be met. And Christ did, as our substitute. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. God appointed his Son to be our representative, to fulfill the obligations, to satisfy the demands of the law and justice of God. And this is through substitution. Christ representing his people. Sin being laid upon him, laid upon the substitute. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we say that Christ is our substitute, we mean just that. We mean that he is the substitute for the sinner, suffering what the penalty that the sinner deserves, suffering the penalty that the sinner deserves. To bring out another explanation, we'll try to understand it for a moment. When we say that Christ is the substitute for the guilty, we mean just that. In other words, he is not His sufferings are not a substitute for the sinner suffering the penalty. It may be a distinction that we're not used to hearing, but it is very important to understand where Arminians come from. They say that Christ's suffering, his whole work on the cross, his sufferings are a substitute for the penalty inflicted upon the sinner. That's wrong. Christ himself is our substitute. He himself suffered the penalty. The penalty is inflicted upon the substitute. So, if we say that Christ and his finished work is a substitute for the penalty being inflicted upon the sinner, then the result is they're saying that God just relaxes his law. He makes it easier for sinners to obey the law, to meet their obligations, because Christ has satisfied in a way the requirements of the law in order for God to relax the law and to help us sinners out, that we might meet God halfway. No. Jesus himself, his person, he is the sinner's substitute, and he suffered the very penalty of death that sinners deserve. It's not just a substitute for the penalty. It is the penalty. It is death. It is the curse of God that came upon Jesus in the place of his people. And the result is Jesus fully satisfied, not partially satisfied, but he fully satisfied the requirements of the justice of God. He fully met the demands of the law. He paid every bit that sinners were obligated to pay. Christ paid it all. He performed obedience to the law to the letter, every requirement to the last degree. There's absolutely nothing left for us sinners to do in order to merit eternal life. Christ merited life for his people in full. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. There's no more sacrifice for us to perform. He has done it all. So when we think of Christ, the atonement, the death of Christ, we're thinking about him offering up himself, his whole person to God. He offered up himself a sacrifice for sin. Yes, his divine nature did not suffer. God absolutely considered cannot suffer. But a divine person in a human nature suffered the penalty of death. Now, another point that you may have heard before is the obedience of Christ. Christ was obedient, was he not? He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was doing the will of his Father. He was fulfilling the purpose for which he was sent. He was obeying the will of God, and he was obeying the law of God, as we have been saying. By his obedience, he fully met the requirements of the law of God. And now his obedience is distinguished by his passive obedience and his active obedience. Perhaps you've heard that distinction before. And the passive obedience of Christ is not just one part of his life. And his active obedience is not just another part of his life. But the passive and the active cover the same extent, his whole life. His passive obedience is his whole life viewed as suffering the penalty, suffering for sin. He was suffering his whole life, the sin bearer, suffering the effects, the consequences of sin, the punishment sin deserves, which accumulated, increased at the end of his life when he suffered on the cross of Calvary. That's his passive obedience, his whole life viewed as suffering the penalty for sin. His active obedience is his obedience viewed as obeying the law, fulfilling the requirements of the law of God, revealing his authority. So all his life long, Christ was obeying. He was suffering while he was obeying, and he was obeying while he was suffering. Suffering the penalty of the law and obeying the requirements of the law. He suffered the penalty of death. Does that mean that his sufferings on the cross of Calvary were equal to the sufferings of the lost in hell? That is an important question. We know that the Lord Jesus suffered and died and suffered the very penalty, the curse of the law that sin deserves. The very same penalty. But you see the effects on his person, the effect of the penalty as suffered by him was different. Infinitely different from the effect of the penalty upon the lost in hell. What happens when the lost in hell suffer? They are in agony, yes. They're suffering, yes, but they're shrieking. They're in despair. They're in rage and blaspheming God. But the Lord Jesus, when he suffered on the cross, the torments of the wrath of God on the cross, he was trusting in God. He was giving God glory. He was patient. He was committing his whole case, as it were, to him. So you see, though it was the same penalty, the same curse, yet the effect of it was drastically different upon Jesus Christ suffering in the room and place of his guilty people. And the other point is that the sufferings were different subjectively, but also the duration. The lost in hell will suffer to eternity, but the sufferings of Christ on the cross were for a limited amount of time. They were the sufferings that divine wisdom appointed to Christ, the divine person, standing in the room and place of a sinner. Only divine wisdom could determine the portion, the duration of suffering for Christ. But you see, because he is a divine person, because his sacrifice has infinite value, because he is God, it fully satisfied the requirements of justice. And there was no need for Jesus to go on suffering because the justice of God was satisfied. What else does satisfaction mean? No more is required. Nothing else is needed. The curse was exhausted. The justice of God satisfied. Atonement was made. Redemption was accomplished. The Lord Jesus suffered and died. Grievous torments he endured. But when the justice of God was satisfied, there was nothing more to endure. And so he cried on the cross, "It is finished." The work was done. Christ completed that work. He fulfilled the covenant obligations. He satisfied both law and justice, and nothing more is required. And what does that bring us to? It brings us to the perfection of the atonement. That is the third point, the perfection of the atonement. Children, what does atonement mean? Atonement is the death of Christ. Christ offering himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. That is atonement. Christ on the cross suffering for sinners. And was the atonement perfect? Yes, we see that the atonement the atonement is the means of the power of God to salvation. Paul the Apostle says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein, that is in the gospel, therein is revealed the righteousness of God. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. God reveals his righteousness. God is righteous when he saves sinners. He doesn't dismiss the claims of justice. Justice is not left crying, well, I need to be satisfied. Righteous is not saying, the law has not been obeyed. How can the sinner go free? No, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. God is just even when he forgives sinners. God is just because he has set forth Christ, the propitiation. God set him forth. He's revealed to us all. He's proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel, Christ crucified, the power of God. God puts forth his power to save sinners through the cross, through the righteousness of God being satisfied by the death of Christ, the atonement. Yes, God says, let him take hold of my strength and let him make peace with me. We receive power in salvation, deliverance from hell, deliverance from the devil, deliverance from the guilt of sin through the peace that Christ's precious blood procured. Without, going back to the necessity of the atonement for a moment, without shedding of blood is no remission. The Word of God makes it so clear. There's an absolute necessity. Because God has purposed to save sinners, it is absolutely necessary that the blood of Christ be poured out. Without shedding of blood is no remission. If you desire your sins to be forgiven, you must come to the blood. There's no other way that you can be delivered from the guilt of your sin except by the shedding of the blood of Christ. But is the blood of Christ powerful enough? Is the blood of Christ efficacious, effective, powerful enough to deliver us from the guilt of sin? The Westminster Confession of Faith bases its declarations on the Word of God. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, fully satisfied, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Perfect satisfaction, a perfect purchase of pardon, and the confession also on justification. What I read to you was the confession of faith on the mediator. The confession on justification is even more clear. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, not a relaxation, not halfway, but a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. God is not lowering the standards. He doesn't relax the law and make it easier for sinners. Christ fully paid the price. The justice of God is absolutely, perfectly satisfied. There is nothing left for us to fulfill. No obligations to meet. In order to enjoy the favor of God, there is perfect justification, perfect pardon, perfect peace. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just cancel the debt. What did he do? As John Murray puts it, he didn't just cancel the debt. He liquidated our debts. He paid them. There's no price now. Come, everyone that thirsteth, without money and without price, receive the bread of life. My Father giveth you the bread of life, the true bread from heaven. It's free, absolutely free. There's no conditions to meet. Just receive it. Armenians will tell you, you have to perform the condition. You have to believe. That's the condition. That's what you do. You believe, and he will give it to you. But Christ purchased the condition of receiving salvation. He gives you the grace to believe. We're only receiving and resting on what Christ has done for salvation. Salvation is not a price to pay. It's an absolute free gift. God giving you grace. God giving you the bread of life. Now the perfection of the atonement is seen in that it is once for all, never to be repeated. This counters the blasphemy of the Roman Catholic so-called sacrifice of the Mass. They say that Jesus offers himself up all over again. They're actually saying the priest does it. Blasphemy. And that's why we don't ever attend the Mass. It's blasphemy. It is deprecating. It's denying the finality of the finished work of Christ. It is finished. Never to be repeated. Never to be offered up again. But the perfection of the atonement is also meeting the requirements of an anxious conscience. The anxious sinner will say, "What do I have to do? Are there any demands for me to meet? What are the requirements? What do I have to pay? What do I have to do? What do I have to give up? What do you have to inflict upon me?" And so the anxious sinner, not enlightened in his mind, in the knowledge of Christ, the anxious, convicted sinner is saying, "What do I have to do? What must I do to be saved?" And the answer to the question is, it has been done. The work is completed. Christ paid the price in full. Salvation, forgiveness, is a free gift. God is not calling you to obey the commandments in order to procure life. You are not to engage in some self-inflicted punishments. Do I have to fast? Do I have to mourn? I have to abstain from this and that. I have to go through a series of punishments in order to... No. Christ suffered already. He cancels the debts. He has discharged the debt for everyone who believes. Only receive and rest on Christ for salvation. There is no penalty to endure. There is no obedience to render to earn God's favor. But those who believe are pardoned in full. Their justification is perfect, absolutely perfect. And that is where we must always begin when we are going forward in the path of duty. We are never to look upon our obedience as procuring God's favor. We start with this. The work is done. Christ obeyed, and he has procured life for me. And I go forward freely, willingly, by his power, to obey him out of love to him and thankfulness to him for what he has done for me. That's obedience. Anything else is slavish, legal, and it's not consistent with liberty. We begin with love, the life that Christ purchased, reconciliation, liberty, enlargement, freedom, access to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where obedience begins, through love. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, those who are set apart for God through faith in Jesus. Because of his sacrifice, they are perfected. Perfect justification. Someone is saying, "But you have to repent. You have to turn from your sins. You can't expect salvation without repentance." Let me put it to you this way. Repentance is a gift from God. He gives the grace. It's all bound up in the bundle of life. Salvation, full and free. But didn't Christ die for his people? And maybe I'm not one of his people. Again, I repeat, Christ purchased salvation, reconciliation for all the people God gave him from eternity. The blessings of salvation are for them. He died for them. He secured salvation for them. But do you know something else? That salvation, those blessings, forgiveness of sins, all of this is offered to you and you and everyone here tonight freely. Yes, they're given to you in the gospel. You say, how's that consistent with he died only for his people? We're not here to explain that. We go by what the Word of God says. There are reasons in God. And yes, we can see how it's not inconsistent. But our point is, nothing keeps you from salvation but unbelief. Pray then for the free gift of grace to conquer your unbelief, that God would make you willing in a day of his power to come to Jesus, the Savior of sinners. For he says that everyone who believes in him is not condemned. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, said the Apostle Paul. But we have to finish with one word. It seems to be clear enough by now, but we leave you with this because we meant to say it, and we think we should, that if God could not spare his Son the agony and torment of the cross of Calvary in order to pardon sinners, then he will not spare anyone the suffering of hell to all eternity if they do not believe in Christ and shelter beneath his blood, flee from the wrath to come. Come to Jesus that you might be saved. May he bless his word. Let us pray.